Let us turn to the passage of Scripture that we heard read, the second epistle of Peter, chapter 1. Words of our text are particularly in the 16th verse. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. The Apostle Peter, you see, at this time is an old apostle of Christ. He knows that the time of his death was very shortly approaching. He is able to look back 30, 35 years and more to the beginning of the work of the church. He remembers the 120 in the upper room, the 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, a wonderful spread of the gospel throughout the Greek and Roman world. His first epistle is directed to God's people scattered abroad, he says, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Glorious spread of the gospel. He remembers that, and he remembers the fiery trial that has also beset the church, that as the church advanced, she advanced through suffering and tribulation and through many difficulties. And he knew that this also was to be the way ahead. And his great concern at this point as he writes this epistle is that the people of God facing that future after his departure should be established in the truth, that they should be certain of the truth. The first part of the chapter that we read spoke about adding to our faith, knowledge, and temperance, the need of godliness, the need to be persuaded of the things which we believe and the certainty of those things. The 12th verse, I put you in remembrance, he says, though ye know them, be established in the present truth. I will endeavor, verse 15, that ye may be able after my departure to have these things always in remembrance. And then he underlines why he's so concerned, because, he says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This message and this faith does not belong to the order of things that were so popular in the Greek and Roman world. You know, it's a strange thing, perhaps, that human nature has always been addicted to fiction, to fables, to make-believe. Multitudes of people in our land, even on this Lord's Day, will be reading fiction, watching fiction. Some strange fascination. Things that are purely make-believe, have no reality to them. And it was so, as I say, in Peter's day. The Greek and Roman world was full of stories, of fables and mythology, all that kind of thing. Paul says that the Jews also were given to fables. It's something adhering in our human nature. Now the apostle says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. Because this is true, and certainly true, I want to be sure, he says, that you will stand in the truth and remain in it in these days which lie before. Not cleverly invented stories. So, our text tells us, and this is the first thing we want to consider, it gives us a summary of the Christian faith. We have made known unto you, says the apostle. And then he gives, as it were, an epitome, a summary of the message. And he puts it, as you notice, in these words, we have made known unto you power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We might think, reading our English version, that that's two different things, the power and the coming, but literally he is saying, we made known unto you the powerful coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or if you like, the coming with power of our Lord Jesus Christ. The question then is, to what is he referring when he says, the powerful coming? And looking at it at a first glance and casually, one might assume that he is speaking here of our Lord's incarnation, his birth, his coming into this world. But that, I believe, would be a mistake. He certainly is speaking of the coming of the Lord. But the coming that he's speaking of is not his advent, his incarnation, it's his second appearing in glory, his coming with power. Let me spend a few moments giving you some reasons why I believe that that is the correct understanding of the words. The first is this, that the word that he uses here for coming is a word that is never in the New Testament applied to our Lord's birth or incarnation. The parousia is our Lord's second appearing in glory. Indeed, the word coming in the New Testament invariably refers to his return, his personal return in power and glory. And if this text was to refer to his birth, then it would be a unique reference. Every other reference refers to his advent in glory, and I believe this one does too, as in the third chapter of this same epistle, Peter uses the same word, men say, verse 4 of chapter 3, where is the promise of his coming? Parousia, the 12th verse of chapter 3. Believers, Peter says, are looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God. That's one reason. A second reason why I believe it refers to his return in glory is just this emphasis upon the word power. When our Lord first came as a babe, he came in humiliation, he came as a servant, he came in weakness, he came, as the prophet says, as a sprout of root out of a dry ground, with no form or comeliness. He did not come in the glory of power. But when our Lord returns, as he himself says, the position will be entirely different. He told Caiaphas, the high priest, hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with great power. Power. He will be revealed, says the New Testament, with his mighty angels. And then those that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ will be banished from his presence and from the glory of his power. My friends, there is a day of inconceivable power coming to be exercised by Jesus Christ himself. You recall that incident that we read of in the Gospel of John when our Lord is speaking of the power that he was exercising in bringing men and women to newness of life. The hour is come, he says, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. That is gloriously true. Every conversion is a work of divine power. But then our Lord goes on, marvel not at this. For the hour is coming when all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. The day of Christ's power. The dead will be raised incorruptible. Christ will appear from heaven, when the whole of creation will be renewed. The whole of mankind will be assembled from every generation, from every place. Sea give up their dead, grave give up their dead. That's the day. The day of Christ's coming in power and glory. That's the second reason why I believe that this verse refers indeed to his return in glory. It's the emphasis on power. And there's a third reason. And that is that, as I said, Peter is here giving a summary of the message. It may perhaps seem a little strange to us, and if it does, perhaps it's a reflection on our own failure in understanding, a little strange to us that when Peter summarizes the Christian faith, he does it in this one reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet you know, when you think about the New Testament, this is indeed, in a real sense, the whole crux of the message. Christ has died. Christ is risen again. Yes, but the gospel is not simply looking back to the past. The purpose of the gospel is to prepare men and women for the future. This gospel is an announcement that what Christ has begun to do, he is continuing, and he will do until the day of his coming and glory. And all is leading to that day. So, the apostles preached this. They didn't always, you understand, believe this. There was a time when Simon Peter thought that on the Mount of Transfiguration, all that was needed now, it was so blissful, that let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses and Elias. This could be a permanent situation. No, he had to learn that this present scene is to be the day of warfare and tribulation and witness and suffering. And then another day is coming, another day. This same Jesus shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And the apostles began from the day of Pentecost onwards preaching the return of Christ in glory, the completion of all his work. Chapter 3, book of Acts, we find Peter saying, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, and he shall send Jesus Christ unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the time of the restitution of all things." Peter is preaching second advent of Christ in glory. Chapter 11 of Acts is it, when Peter is sent to Caesarea, the first sermon to the Gentiles. What does he preach? He preaches that Christ, he says, has commanded us to testify that he it is who is ordained of God to be the judge, the coming judge of the living and the dead. So, these two letters of Peter, how many references there are to this second advent. Look at one or two with me. 1 Peter for a moment. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 7. He talks about the trial of their faith, being more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire. What's the purpose of this trial? What is God doing with his people? He says, it's in order that we might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. That's what it's related to. These present things are related to a future day. The 13th verse of chapter 1. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There'll be comfort and blessing before that. But this is the great day for which Christians are looking, the day of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Or look at chapter 4 of the same first epistle. The unbeliever doesn't understand, he says in the 5th verse, that they are going to have to give an account to him who is ready, who is soon to judge the living and the dead. The 13th verse of the same chapter. Rejoice when ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad with exceeding joy. The 5th chapter and the 4th verse, the 4th verse, when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. My friends, we sometimes forget how utterly central to the New Testament is the announcement of the glory, the coming glory of Christ, when he will bring all things to consummation and put all things under his feet. And the 3rd chapter of this second epistle is full of the same thing. But notice, of course, that in the 16th verse, that is our text, Peter doesn't say, I made known unto you the power and coming. He says, we all preached it. In other words, when we turn to the epistles of Paul, for example, we find exactly the same message. Paul in Athens preaches the coming of Christ, the day when Christ will judge all things. Paul to the Philippians says, our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on to describe what will happen in the day of Christ's coming. Indeed, you may remember that really the New Testament definition of a Christian is someone who is waiting for the coming of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says to the Corinthian believers, you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Church of Thessalonica, they were men and women who had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. That's the definition of a Christian. Paul says in his last letter, you remember, that henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, not for me only, but for all them also, you know the words, who love his appearing. The message of the second coming of Christ was so central to the New Testament church that the very definition of a Christian could be stated in these terms, someone who's looking for his appearing, who believes in his coming, who lives in the light of that great reality. So I say, this is the third reason why we can understand the words in this sense. It's a summary of the gospel. It's the consummation of the gospel. We made known unto you the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christians are looking for that blessed hope, glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. How does the world react to this message? Fables, pure imagination, remote from reality. That's right. Chapter 3 of this epistle, that's what Peter refers to, scoffers in the last days who will say, where is the promise of his coming? All things remain as they have been from the beginning. This year, next year, this century, of course. The world will simply go on. One way or another, it will go on. Paul, Festus said, much learning has made thee mad. That's right. What did they do when Paul preached in Athens? Some mocked, says Luke. And Peter says here, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known this message to you. You know, there's this great difference between fables and the truth. One great reason why people are fond of fables and fiction is simply this. When it's all over and we've been entertained or amused or whatever, it leaves us with no demand or challenge. But you know, when the truth comes to men and women, the effect of the truth is to lead us to action, to repentance, to faith, to duty. Truth comes to our conscience. Fables and fiction come simply to amuse for a moment. But this Christian message comes with demands. That's a reason why people who would happily spend hours this Lord's Day watching fiction can't give their time to the truth. The truth has a different effect. The truth needs God's power to arrest our attention and help us to know it to be the truth. You know, someone may say to us, well, that's all very well, but how do you actually know it's the truth? Peter wants us to be certain, but on what basis should Christians be certain that we have the truth? That's a great question. And that is the question, happily, that Peter deals with in these very verses. Why were the apostles certain? He gives us two great reasons, and I want us to consider them in the time that we have remaining. The certainty was not based on these things. Let me mention two things it was not based on. It was not based on the elevated and beautiful morality of the Christian belief. You know, there are people who talk like that. They have no, perhaps, connection with church, they don't read Bibles, but they say the Christian moral code is a very beautiful one. They like 1 Corinthians 13 to be read at funerals. And they say, oh yes, we believe in the elevated ethics of the Christian faith, and we believe that's good for people, and we don't object to people preaching it. Well, Peter here doesn't say, well, we know this is true because this is a beautiful ethical belief. That's not what he says at all. Nor does he say, well, we know this is truth because it's made us so happy. We've had such experiences that we want you to share these experiences, and these experiences and feelings that we've had are ones that everybody can enjoy. He says nothing like that. The first reason he gives why he was certain of the truth was this, the 16th verse, but, not fables, but we were, he says, eyewitnesses of his majesty. In other words, history, evidence. We saw him, we heard him, we walked with him. We beheld, John says, his glory. That which was from the beginning, which our eyes have seen, which our hands have handled, of the word of life. That's right. Christianity is essentially history. Christ came. They met him at the Jordan. They crossed Galilee with him. They walked those dusty roads of Judea with him. They ate with him. We beheld, Peter says, we beheld his majesty. It is true history. It's what our eyes have seen. That's why on that occasion to which I've referred already, when Festus accused Paul of being beside himself and Agrippa was present, Paul could turn to Agrippa and say to him that he believed that none of these things were hidden from the king. For, he said, for this thing was not done in a corner. You know, fables are done in a corner. You can't really check them, you can't authenticate them, you don't know where they happen. This thing was not done in a corner. He's referring to the death and the resurrection of Christ. Jerusalem, AD 30, the city filled with people for the Passover, Christ crucified, Christ risen. The disciples, they were known men and women, the authorities knew them. We can go today to the Colosseum in Rome and we can see where Christians were thrown to the lions and burned alive. This is history. This is what Peter is here saying. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And then he gives one illustration of that history. He received, he says, from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son. This voice which came from heaven when we were with him in the Holy Mount, we heard the transfiguration. God was pleased at that moment in our Lord's earthly pilgrimage to give to the disciples an installment of the coming glory, a preview, if you like, for a brief time of what would be Christ transfigured, raiment whiter than snow. We heard, Peter says, that voice from heaven. That is the first great reason given in our text why this is not fable. A second reason follows, and it's this. We have, says Peter, the 19th verse, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. unto which ye do well that ye take heed. What's he referring to? Well, he's speaking, of course, of Old Testament Scripture. All Old Testament Scripture. And he calls it prophecy, by which, of course, he means these are the records, the words of men who spoke for God under the illumination and direction of the Holy Spirit. They didn't speak by their own inventive power or wit or understanding, but as he tells us in verse 21, they spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It gives us this glorious definition of what prophecy is. Why are we to give heed to Scripture? Because it's not the same as any other book. The living God, the Creator, has in His great mercy given us the light of truth through the lips of prophets, holy men moved by the Holy Spirit. And Peter says that this is a more sure word. Now, what does that mean? That's very important. More sure, he's making a comparison. Do you think he's making a comparison between the more sure word of Scripture and what they had seen when they beheld the Lord Jesus Christ? Could that be the comparison? Well, of course not. That's not the comparison. He's not saying that the Scriptures were more sure than the words of Christ that they had. He's not saying that. What he is saying is this. These Old Testament Scriptures that we've known from children, they have been made more sure and certain to us in our consciousness, in our experience. They have been made the more certain. That's what he's saying. And what's made them more certain? The fact that they have seen the Old Testament Scriptures fulfilled before their eyes in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. What a wonderful thing that is, my friends. That the Old Testament was the text for the sermons of the New Testament apostles. They could preach what they had seen and heard, and they could preach it out of the Old Testament. Why? Because the Old Testament is prophecy, and it contains in detail what God in His great mercy was to do for the redemption of mankind. We spoke a little last night on Genesis 3:15. Seed of the woman, the offspring of Eve, would come to bruise the serpent's head. Go to the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 49, we are told where this Savior is going to come from. He's going to come from the tribe of Judah. Scepter will not depart from Judah until Shiloh the peacemaker comes, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Genesis 49. And then we're told what kind of birth he would have. A virgin will conceive, we're told in Isaiah chapter 7. And bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And then we're told of what house he will come, the household of David. He'll be of the offspring of David, there in the Old Testament Scripture. Do you recall, I'm sure you do, when our Lord was born, the wise men came from the east, and we read that Jerusalem, Herod was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and Herod demanded of the high priest where the Christ was to be born. That's what he asked them. Where will he be born? What did they say? Did they say, well, we've no means of knowing? Not at all. They directed him at once to the book of Micah, the 5th chapter, the 2nd verse, Bethlehem of Judea. They knew it. And exactly as it came to pass, so Joseph and Mary went down to Bethlehem in the days when Caesar Augustus ordained the tax. Exactly that. That's right. And our Lord's preaching, what did he preach? He preached just what the Old Testament said he would preach. Isaiah 61, when he began his ministry, reading that chapter, then he said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Gospel preached to the poor. Son. And on that occasion, when John the Baptist sent a message to Jesus when John was in prison, "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" You remember the message that our Lord sent. He said, "Go and show John that the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised." What's he saying? He's reminding John that what was predicted in Isaiah chapter 35 is actually happening. The Messiah has come. And all that was said of the Messiah is taking place. Our Lord's death. House of David, a branch, a root out of the dry ground, and the third chapter of the prophecy of Zechariah tells us the iniquity of the land will be removed in one day by this man. How? We're told, "All we like sheep have gone astray. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Daniel chapter 9, we're told where he would die. He would be cut off, not for himself, for the transgression of my people, Isaiah says, was he smitten. The Old Testament scriptures are full of that. How he would die, hands pierced, vinegar to drink, 30 pieces of silver. And then think of the amazing thing that we're told what would happen. We're told in the Old Testament what would happen after the Messiah's death. What would happen? "The God of the whole earth shall he be called. Lengthen your cords, strengthen your stakes, for this message, says the scripture, is going to break out into the Gentiles. Thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles. Thy maker is thy husband. God of the whole earth shall he be called." In other words, this message and this gospel is not for one land, but for all the nations. Our Lord said that, didn't he? "This gospel shall be preached in all the nations. Then shall the end come." And my friends, as we meet today here, a company in Inverness, God's people are meeting in Vietnam and Indonesia and Alaska and the Pacific Islands, all the nations of the earth. It's exactly what God said. And so, you ask the Apostle Peter, what do we have? We have a more sure word of prophecy. God's own word, confirmed to us. Confirmed to us, fulfilled by its amazing fulfillment. Read at your leisure that remarkable chapter in Acts chapter 13 when Paul is preaching in Antioch and he tells the unbelieving Jews that they have done the very things that the scriptures said they would do and which he said you read in your scriptures every Sabbath day. Acts 13, that's right. They had done the very things that God had said would happen. Well, what is our duty in the light of these things? That is Peter's great purpose. His purpose is to show us what our duty is. And our duty, he says, is this. "Whereunto this sure word of prophecy, ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." Beautiful expression, isn't it? He gives us a description of this present earthly scene. And he says, it's a dark place, murky, a suffocating darkness. Men and women are in the dark about God. They don't know him. They're in the dark about history. They don't know where time is going to. They don't know anything about the glory of the future. They're in the dark about themselves. They can't understand their own conscience. They can't understand why times are when a witness arises within them to tell them they're wrong and that they are losing and that there's something adrift between them and God. They don't understand that. A light, he says, that shines in a dark place. In other words, the scripture is the only light in this world until the day dawn, the day star arise in your heart. In other words, until the consummation of all things, until the day of Christ. The only sure, bright, certain light in this world is the light of God's holy word. That's what he's saying. Unto which you do well that you take heed. That is to say, you use this light, you walk with this light, you have the word of God in your heart. And it will keep you and preserve you to the day when the night will pass away and the day star, morning star, will arise, and Christ himself in his glory will come and appear. And this, my friends, is a very good test of whether we are really using the word of God aright. If this is our lamp and our light, the effect will be not only that we love God's truth, though we wish we loved it more, but it is truth that is pointing us to the day of Christ's coming. We're not living for the present alone. We know there's something far greater, far more glorious coming. Those are wonderful words when Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica, and he says, what is our hope or joy and crown of rejoicing? What is the supreme joy, he says, as we think of the church in Thessalonica? Are not even ye in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Isn't that wonderful? Think of the church in Inverness. What's our great joy and hope, crown of rejoicing, that the people of God are going to be all in the presence of Christ at his coming? That's what the word teaches us. We're looking for that if we're Christians. We're saying to one another, the night is far spent, darkness is going, and we're going to the day of Christ's glorious coming. You know, perhaps you've heard a true story of a man called William Home, who was an avowed skeptic and unbeliever. He thought these things were fables. And one summer, some years ago, he was on holiday in Wales, and he happened to pass a cottage and saw a girl, maybe 10 or 11 years old, sitting on the doorstep, and she was reading a Bible. And it was a midweek afternoon of Wednesday. He was astonished to see a young girl reading a Bible in the middle of the week. So he said to her, he said, I see you're doing your task. Meaning, of course, your parents have told you to catch up with something or do something and you're just having to do it. Well, he was quite sympathetic with her. And she said to him, Oh no, this is not a task. I love to read God's word. And William Home owed his conversion to the reality of that girl's testimony. I love to read God's word. My friends, our Lord Jesus reminds us of a day when the rain will fall and the floods will come and the winds will blow and they're going to beat upon us. And our Lord says that for a great many, the house, they will not fall because they are built upon a rock. And that rock, as he explains, is his word. It is God's truth. And there are many others, alas, who are building on sand, and their houses seem to be secure. When the rain descends and the floods come, the house will fall. Now, let us ask ourselves, in the light of God's holy word, God has so mercifully given us his truth. Are we using this light? Do we love the light? Is it leading us home to Christ and to God? Unto which ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shines in a dark place. And what I say is, in a word, is this: Peter dying, shortly to give up his life as a martyr. His great concern is that the Christians should be certain of the truth. Otherwise they will fail and wobble. Be certain, he says. Why? Because this is history. We beheld his majesty. Be certain because God has given us the light of his infallible word, confirmed it to us. So then he says to us, as he said to those Christians long ago, let us go forward and embrace this light and live for our Savior, Jesus Christ.